Revelations 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about his throne in the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And they were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And you may be seated. Now, there's a lot in this passage of Scripture that is really fascinating. I'd like to take a minute to put something on the board. So if you want to mesmerize on something, there's a lot here in this chapter to mesmerize on. A few weeks ago, might even been a few months ago, I was sitting with a group of brothers, and this idea came up. It was like, in our Anabaptist circles, we don't do so well in worship. Somebody made that observation, and some of you might push back against that. I'm not sure. I'm not really here to discuss that. But I think one thing we would all conclude that when it comes to worship, there's always room to improve. Now, I've entitled my message, and I tried to make it a New Year's message, maybe after I kind of knew what I wanted to talk about, but changing from glory to glory. So maybe just a few thoughts in this passage of Scripture. There's a lot. I would love to take a passage of Scripture like this and just read it, maybe read it 2 or 3 times and just have people come up as they see something beautiful here and they just publicly say what stands out to them. There's one morning I was looking at this passage of Scripture, and I saw something that really caught my attention. John in verse 3 says like this, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. And I found that really fascinating. And Isaiah says like this, what will you compare me to? God is speaking. What are you going to compare him with? And many years later, John comes and compares him to a sardis and a jasper stone. He don't say Very little about him. He doesn't talk about his facial features. He doesn't talk about his hands. He doesn't talk about his attributes. That's all he says. And so sometimes I see these little jars of nice little stones. Maybe it's a quart jar, and there's a whole bunch of little stones. And so imagine this, that you come home from town one day, and you tell your spouse, you say, you know, today I saw someone, and I don't know what to compare him, but I see two stones in that, beautiful stones in that glass jar. I'll compare him with that. Now, what would your spouse, you wouldn't have an idea what he looks like. In a sense, that's why we look at John's definition. Well, we really about don't know what he looks like. We do make this conclusion, though, that he's vastly beautiful and wonderful and all those things. Now, if we keep reading, we will discover there's other beings in heaven that are give us a little better idea maybe what they look like. They look like a calf, or they look like this, and they look like that. The other thing is I like to notice is in verse 8, they rest not day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. And so this morning, when I get up, this is happening. I think that's what I get out of this. They don't rest day or night. But not only this morning, but last night as I went to bed. And back to the day I was born, and even further back, and further back, and I don't know how far back, 6,000 years at least, and possibly even more, that this was going on. And so sometimes I think it's well for us to just join this choir as we think about this. We can join them for a moment. We can't do what they do day or night. But we can at least for a moment, maybe when we get up in the morning, somebody challenged me with this recently, and I kind of like the idea as you get up in the morning that we join this heavenly choir for a moment, recognizing who God is. Now, when we think of worship, there's a lot of things that we could say about worship. I can go down to the Hughes unit, the prison, which I do sometimes, and on a Sunday morning, they have a choir there that blows the place apart. They have their drums, they have their instruments, and we could ask the question, are they worshiping? And then I can come here to our little church in Central Texas, in the middle of Falls County, and we have a cappella singing. It's toned way down from what they do. And then we could ask the same question, is that worship? Well, I'm not here to make a judgment, because this is my conclusion, that some of that down there, no doubt, is worship. But maybe there's people there that are engaged heavily, and they're really not worshiping. They're just, it's just all about themselves. But then I have to recognize the same can be true right here. So I'd like to look at some of this. What constitutes worship? And I would like to take those ideas, at least as a little bit of a foundation, from Revelation 4. So the first thing that I'd like to look at is this. Devotion. Well, let's look at John's devotion that he had. In verse 1, we will find the devotion that John had as he was on this island. Now, my understanding, I should have taken a little more time to research this, but my understanding that the island of Patmos was literally a prison where prisoners would go to, and they were so far away from land that it was impossible to swim back to the mainland. In other words, they were left there to die, is the picture that I get. And John's here in verse 4 says like this, I looked. And John was looking in a certain direction, obviously towards heaven. Because it's as he gazes towards heaven, there he finds an open door. Now, I see John, if this island is meant for you to live on it till nature comes in with a big storm and takes you out, or maybe you don't have enough to eat and you die, you would think that John should have probably been looking for all the firewood he could find, maybe a way of lighting a fire, maybe a way of snaring a wild animal so he has something to eat. But in the midst of all that, John chose rather to set his affections on things above. Now, we live in a world today, and we could call this world Patmos. It is, reality is that we're here to die. That came from the curse. That's our lot in life. Now, we like John, have the death sentence on us. So what are we going to do? And we have those options. We can gaze on this world, and we can gaze on its what it offers us to sustain life, to just enjoy life, to just live to its fullest until the day we die. But that's not what I see that John chose to do. John chose to spend his time on the island. That's the picture I get. He was like the people in Hebrews 11. He was desiring a better country. And John's gaze was on that better country. And I believe it was in this where John, the Spirit, said to John, come up hither. I want to show you something. I want to show you my glory, if you please. And what keeps us from gazing on that better country? Now, Jesus, and we heard this in our, I think it was a Sunday school verses that said, talked about our treasures, setting them above, not on things on this earth. This fits well with this. Jesus also says like this, and just as Jesus speaking, so I think we need to pay a lot of attention when he says something. Jesus says that the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choke. And when you start thinking about that, the cares of this life, we could talk about those for a long time. We actually heard about some of them in the announcements. The cares of this life, deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, and we could talk about the lust of other things. And I don't know where all your mind goes, but there's a host of things that try to wrap their arms around us like 100 octopus with 100 arms. It's trying to get us. It's trying to get us to set our affections where they don't belong, on the things of this earth. It is trying to entangle us so that we don't become like John, that our gaze is in another world. Now, Jesus teaches us something about this 100 monster octopus that wants to wrap us in. And we're taught, I think, by Jesus that this thing has to be completely eradicated. You don't just start chopping arms off of this thing, because if you do, it just has another arm to entangle you. And so Jesus tells us that when he was tempted in the book of Matthew, he says that when there was this temptation, Jesus completely stripped all these things away. The lust of the flesh, the cares of this life, and the deceitfulness of riches. He stripped them away. And he set his affection on things that are above. Things that really matter. So the next word I want to put in is we see that John adored the things of God. And I'm going to pull a verse out of the Gospel of John. Verse 14, and this is what it says. And the Word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it would be easy for us to say, well, John, you were in the transfiguration and you saw Jesus in a way that I never got to see him. So understand your excitement. Understand that you really are enamored with his glory. But notice carefully what it says. And this sort of stood out to me. And this is what he says. John says, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's something that even today we can get a hold of. If we want to see the glory of God, at least a lot of it is in these two words, full of grace and of truth. And so let's just think about grace for a moment. Why should we see the glory of God when we think about grace? And so I think of Boaz and Ruth. It's a beautiful story. And I take this story because sometimes I think it's good for us to go back into the left side of the Bible and look at what certain things point to. And Ruth and Boaz are an amazing story, along with Naomi the mother. And so we see Boaz and Ruth, and Ruth, I see as a person, now remember we're talking about grace, is rejected, I think we're correct in this, by our culture and her society. You remember when Boaz got on board, he said, there's another kinsman that is closer than me, and I'm going to refer him to Ruth, and he rejected it. And I'm paraphrasing this bit, but in my mind, I have a feeling that one of the reasons he rejected Ruth was because the culture and the society rejected Ruth. But Boaz said, no, I will not reject Ruth. I want to embrace Ruth. I want to really, what he was getting to, I'm going to marry the woman. It doesn't matter if culture rejects her. It doesn't matter if society rejects her. But the book of Ruth ends, but the spirit of Boaz follows right into the New Testament. And there we have Boaz appearing again. And you will find Boaz meeting with a woman that was taken in adultery. And she's rejected by the culture and society. And he steps in and he says no. And you know the story. That's not the only story. Boaz meets the woman at the well. She needed living waters. She had five husbands. Again, I get the picture of one that is totally rejected by the culture and society. But Boaz says, I want to give you something. I want to give you living waters. And the story continues. And there's many we could talk about them. One day, this time it's a man. He's hanging on a cross. He's dying, rejected by culture and society. He's almost at the end of his life. And once again, you find Boaz coming on the scene, and he says this to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now that's huge when we really think about what all happened at that moment. And I would assume that man was staggered beyond belief when he woke up in paradise and realized what all took place. Now those are just a few things about grace, and there's plenty of others. But today, lest we forget, there are still plenty of Ruths around. And Boaz, and excuse me for interpreting him for Christ, I just want to make a little bit of an impression, but Boaz still wants to work today. And if you're here this morning, going through life, and you feel rejected by the culture and society, Boaz cares about you. That's grace. That's amazing. When all the culture rejects, and when all society rejects, and then there's always this one person that says no. Now, here's something else that we need to remember, because this becomes our work now. We become the Naomas of today. It's fascinating to look into her life, what Naoma really did. And she told Ruth where to go to glean grain. I think that Naoma had an experience with this man that he knew that this man is so kind and so wonderful. You have no idea when you start gleaning in his fields what your harvest is going to be like. And I suppose maybe she wasn't even that surprised when she came home with a bag full of food, because she knew who Boaz was. And that's what we get to do today. We get to tell people, when we experience God's grace in our life, we get to tell other people, here's a good place to go to glean. You're going to be surprised how full your bag will be at the end of the day. So we talked about grace now, and we should talk about it longer, no doubt. But we need to, I believe that we need to understand, to see the glory of God, we need to understand grace. That's number one. There could be other things here. The second thing here is truth. And that one maybe is a little more difficult for me. But the Bible tells us this. Jesus himself says it. I think I'm correct on that. That the truth will set you free. Now, one of the things that Jesus did when he was on this earth, and he got pretty hard on these people called the Pharisees. And the problem, one of the problems with the Pharisees was this. They cared so much about the outward and paid very little attention to the inward. You will see that happening in their lives. It is especially portrayed in Luke 10, where Jesus gives this story of the man that was half dead, and he was laying in the ditch. And these righteous people just went around him. They never went down to show him grace until this one man came along, and there he poured in oil and wine into his life. He showed him grace. But Jesus says what's inside matters. And I would like to look at that as truth, this one of the things of truth this morning. You probably have better ideas. That the inside of a person can be cleaned and made whole. And so what John, I think, understood in this verse, the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That it was, to John, it was deeper than theology. And I keep hearing this, and I sort of like it. I keep hearing this thing of having it in our heads and getting into our hearts. But I believe this is where the excitement grows into Christian life, is when grace is not just something we talk about, but something we experience. And that's where we find it glorious. Now, I would like to make this comment. I think sometimes, and I'd like to have us think correctly about this, that sometimes we think of grace, we think about being born again. John Newton, amazing grace. You see what kind of a sinner he was, and you see how his life was changed. That's amazing. It's incredible grace. But you know what else is incredible grace, I think? That as we journey in our Christian life, and we, like the songwriter says, We are prone to wander and prone to leave the God I love, and we always find him drawing us back to himself. And if you don't believe that, read Revelations 3, towards the end, there's a verse that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and it is in the context of a lukewarm church. Now, who would ever want to do that to a sick, vomiting people? But Jesus will. It's because of his grace. And I think, to me, that makes grace so beautiful that he's able, whatever, like I said, we're prone to do those things, to slide away. And I hear it from you sometimes as well. And he comes back so gently, so carefully, and just woos us back. Praise Jesus. Now, we get to the word worship. And I'm not going to spend time on the word worship. I'd like to have one more word that I want to put in. And I think, and I've asked others, they seem to agree with me, when we worship, that's what's going to happen. The spirit of humility. And we find that not the spirit of spiritual pride, but the spirit of humility. And when we find the opposite, I think it should really get our attention. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And I see here a true spirit of humility. The crowns go off. It's really not about me. It's all about the one that sits on the throne. Incredible. Jesus teaches us in Luke 18, and I would like to take that little parable. It's a neat little parable he reminds us of. Okay, it's in Luke 18, chapter 9. You know, I'm sure as Bible readers, you know this parable. I'd like to just take a fresh look at it this morning. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extorters, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be exalted, shall be abased, and he that humbled him shall be exalted. We could talk about what all this represents in our day today, but I like to think of it this way. These two men went into the temple. And one man went into this temple and he came out the same person he was when he went in. Another man seems like he went into this temple and he came out a different man than he was when he came in. The spirit, one leaves in the spirit of arrogance, another leaves in the spirit of humility. What was the difference? Well, we could talk about that. But I think the difference was just their view of God was totally different. Now, maybe today we could ask this question. When I come to this church house Sunday mornings, And I go back out the doors after church. What happened? Did anything happen? Am I the same person that I was when I came in here, or did something happen? Do I have this spirit of humility as I walk out that door? Because after all, if worship brings humility, then there should be something happening. What about when we go in our closets that Jesus talks about and we shut that door and we just come out like we went in, nothing happens? Is that okay? Now, I want to be careful how I say this, because I do believe that spiritual maturity and growth comes, we grow, we don't just become from all of a sudden we're spiritually immature to we're spiritual mature. My understanding is that we keep growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus, even if we get to be really old, as long as we have clear minds. So, but at least as we, if we really worship, this was truly a worship experience this morning, should something happen, or should we just leave the same casual way we came, if we came casually? And I don't think this man came casually. The next one I want to look at is another man that had an encounter. And you know this account as well, I'm sure. It's found in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, let's stop here. My understanding is that this man was the most, I think we could rightly say, probably the most righteous person in all of Israel. So it should really get our attention when we think about this. He's the most righteous person. And so if you struggle with spiritual pride, or I should say if I struggle with spiritual pride, I should think about this. And if I ever get to the place, which as human beings we're prone to do, think sometimes that we just have it together a little better than other people do. And so this becomes really fascinating. Above it stood the seraphims, and each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me." Is it proper for us to think about verse 4? The posts of the door. Now, I think, and sometimes it does almost literally shake because of what goes on in SpaceX, but what if this house, this church house this morning would literally shake? I'm sure it would get our attention, but that's probably not the real question that we should ask, is what about the post of my heart, the is that going to move? Is that going to shake because I see the glory of God? And if there's never a shaking, if there's never a moving, have I worshiped in the post of my heart? I'm not going to turn to it. I'm going to just refer to it. Psalm 73 says something like this. This man, Asaph, I think it was, he says, "I was so downtrodden," my own words. "There was so much going on. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He had a mindset that was just taking him off course. And then he says like this, as you follow down through Psalm 73, and he says like this, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of the house of God." There's a change that took place. That man went into the sanctuary with an attitude and left with another attitude. And I tend to think that he saw, in a sense, the glory of God. And he says like this, I understood their end. I look further than the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. And see, the thing was ensnaring him. And he leaves that place a changed man. And we could talk about more. Job, a righteous person. The Bible tells us in the first chapter, a righteous person. And if you read in 40, verse 2, he says, I'm going to shut up. And God lays some things in front of him. And I think in a sense he sees his glory and says, I'm going to zip my mouth and I'm not going to say anything anymore. And he was arguing and fussing, I think, before that. And Moses had a desire. As always, it's fascinated me. And I remember Andy really brought it to my attention one time. But God, I want to see your glory. That was the heart of Moses. Now, most leaders would probably rather say like this, God, give me a people to lead that behave themselves, that I can be a good leader. But Moses' cry was like this, I want to see your glory. And the Bible tells us something fascinating about Moses. This is what it says about Moses, that he was the meekest man. Do you think that those two meshing together contributed to Moses being that meek man? Now, just to close, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Behold, we all, with open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. An open face. And I don't know what you think about that what is this open face all about? And one of the things that I'd like to think about with an open face is like the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of the other things aren't hindering or blurring the glory of the Lord. And then we can behold it with an open face and see his glory. And that's, I believe, the more we see his glory, the more we grasp his glory, the more we're going to be changed from glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'm going to invite you to stand this morning to close. And Brother Elmer, if you could, Christian hymn and Aries, take 771, O Lord my God, and I would like to use that as our closing prayer, as our closing benediction, closing song, and just take a few moments to bless the Lord and see his glory, maybe even in a fresh way. So, Brother Elmer, if you would lead that.